So, 2 weeks till Christmas. Who's ready? That many of you, eh? Hands up, all of you who've finished completely your Christmas shopping. Anyone? Oh, there's a few of you. Glance at them, the rest of you, and think evil, I mean envious thoughts about them. About 2,700 years ago, there was a guy named Isaiah. He was a prophet to the nation Israel. And he spoke these words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." 700 years later, Jesus is born, fulfilling this prophecy from Isaiah. And if you've been at church at all over your lifetime at Christmas time, chances are you've heard this passage read. Chances are you may have even sung it in some sort of song. A well-known passage that we highlight at Christmas because the Isaiah talks to us about the child being born. And Christmas is the celebration of Jesus being born. And because he ties that, we look at this passage. And I just want to focus on the last statement of that verse today. Prince of Peace. I just want to talk about that. You see, what Isaiah is telling us here is that Jesus is the bringer of peace. He's the one who peace can be found in. In essence, what Isaiah is telling us is that without Jesus, there can be no peace for your life. That's what he's saying in those simple, simple words. The child will be born, will be known as the Prince of Peace. Which raises a question for us, I think, this morning is, what do you understand about peace? What does it mean to you? And so this week I spent some time looking at dictionaries, and there tends to be a number of meanings that we all acknowledge as what it means to have peace. And so one of those definitions is to be in a state of tranquility. So if you have peace, one of the things is you have a state of tranquility. You're in a nice, calm environment. Parents, we all know this state or this desire. You know, kids go outside. Your mom or your dad just want some peace and quiet, right? That's what this definition is. We just want it to be calm. A second definition of peace is this, that I came up, that I saw this week, is a normal, non-warring condition of a nation, a groups of nation, or the world. What really caught me in this definition was the word normal. And I thought, is this even real? Is this true? Because I remember a number of years ago, I came across this study done by the Personal Journal. And they looked at the history of the recorded history of the world, about 3,600 years. So 3,600 years, they studied it. And they looked at how often there had been war. And what they found over those 3,600 years, that only 286 of those years, there had been peace in the world. That roughly is equivalent to 8% of our known history, we have had a world without a war going on. Somehow, I don't think this definition fits. The normal non-warring condition. Our world seems to be constantly at war. It seems our normal condition is that we're at war, not at peace. In fact, what they found was over that period of time, there had been over 14,500 wars. And that 8,000 peace treaties had been signed and then broken. Our world doesn't have a great track record of being able to live in peace, does it? A third definition of peace that I came across is this, a stress-free state of security and perfect harmony. And I think this has more to do with our relationships with others. When we can live in the context where we find ourselves in, and we're, you know, we have no stress, there's security, there's harmony in everything we do. And so when we look at this word peace, I think we have to understand it on several different levels. There's the physical sense of peace, where there's a calmness, there's tranquility, there's even rest, where we just get rest, we're not tired anymore, that kind of peace. There's the mental aspect of peace, where there's no fear or we don't struggle with doubts kind of peace. Or there's the emotional kind of peace, where we are in good relationships with our family and our friends. There's no conflicts going on with them. There's also the spiritual kind of peace, and that's the kind of peace that we have with God. And if we don't have it, there's just an unsettledness that we have in our soul that tells us that something is wrong with our life, especially our relationship with God. And yet I think each one of us, if we were honest, and we were thinking about this, would say that we have this sense deep inside us that peace should be the normal part of our life. That peace should be the normal way we operate in life. That normally we should go through life with peace. I think I have this sense that that's how life is supposed to be like. That's how life is meant to be lived. And yet we all know that that's not the case, don't we? It's interesting when you look at the Bible and you start trying to discover what the Bible says about peace. The Bible's definition of peace can be summed up with one Hebrew word, and it's the Hebrew word shalom. And when you read your English Bible in the Old Testament, pretty much all the times that the word is translated peace in English, it's the Hebrew word for shalom. And the Hebrew word shalom is a multifaceted word. It's like a diamond that has several sides. So there's not just one definition of shalom to understand it. So let me just kind of talk about shalom for a second. Ultimately, shalom is this completeness, this wholeness of life. You are complete and whole when you live in shalom. But part of that, in terms of shalom, is this idea of rest. There's this idea of prosperity and being prosperous in what you're doing. There's this idea of having a peace of mind. There's also this idea about security and safety. But it's interesting that if you were to do a study, you would find that in the Old Testament, 2/3 of the usage of the word shalom are generally used in a relationship between God and somebody. So it's God and a specific individual, God and the nation of Israel, God and mankind. 2/3 of the usage of the word shalom has to do with a relationship with God. And so when you start reading that and understanding that, you realize that you can't actually have peace in your life without God. The problem is that, as all of us are aware, none of us live with this peace all the time. And there's a lot of things that affect our ability to have peace. There's fear, there's doubts, there's turmoil, there's anxiety, there's guilt. All those things tend to draw us away from having peace, having this shalom that the Bible talks about. In fact, I think one of the number one issue that stops us from having peace is fear, because it's our reality. I read this past week, and I don't know if it's true, but I read it, and I thought it was interesting, that when babies are born, they're born with two fears. The fear of falling and the fear of loud noises. The rest of the fears that you and I learn after we have, grow up are all learned fears. So if this is true, this means that even when we're born, we are given fear in our life. We have fear. We live our lives with fear on some level in our life. There's no getting away from it. We're not exempt. No one is exempt from having fear in their life. But here's the reality. There are two types of fear. There is positive fear. So like a baby being afraid of falling, that actually, in a sense, is a positive fear. I remember when I was in about grade 6, my family, we were visiting the WAC Bennett Dam in Hudson Hope in northern British Columbia. This is a big dam, that man-made dam that's been built. So on the one side, they have this lake from all the water that's been contained by the dam, and the water runs through these turbines generating electricity. And what happens is, sometimes at certain points of the year, there's just too much water that comes into the lake that they actually have to release more water than the turbines can handle. So they have a spillway that they've built into the dam. They open the gate, water rushes out. So when you're there and you have this tour of the facility, which is amazing, then you can go on the other side and you can come over to where the spillway is. And the spillway runs around on one side of the valley, and it's a very steep valley. And you can get out of your car and you can walk, and there's this wall, this stone wall that stood probably, I think, about this high. And on the wall, there was a railing. And as a grade six boy, I thought, man, it would be cool to stand up on that railing and walk, you know, on that wall. It was about that wide. I could do it. And then as I got closer to it, I kind of peered over the edge, and it was like a straight drop 300 feet down. So that's when my fear kicked in. You see, positive fear stops us from doing stupid things, like getting up on a wall and trying to walk on it with a 300-foot cliff on the other side. It is a fear that is designed to protect us, to stop us from going down a path that actually brings us harm. I mean, the fear of having an affair is a good positive fear, because if you proceed down that road, then you're going to destroy your marriage, right? There's the fear of cheating. The fear of cheating is that you'll get caught and have your reputation damaged and your score being zero. That's a good fear to have because it stops you from doing something sinful or stupid. There's the fear of when you drive on the road and you see the police car and you check your speedometer. You want to make sure that you're going the speed limit. So what? You don't get a ticket. That's an appropriate positive fear. It stops you from something negative. But the reality is our life is filled with positive fears. It's also filled with negative fears. And negative fears are those fears that don't actually protect you. They eat away at you. And sometimes they eat away at you emotionally. Sometimes they put up false barriers in your life that stops you from actually living the life that God wants you to live. It robs you of joy because you're not willing to step out and do what God asks you to do. You have a fear. Negative fears ultimately end up diminishing your life. But here's the problem for some of you. Some of you rationalize these fears as if it's okay. Some of you say this to yourself, well, I'm just a natural worrier. Or, you know, I've always been a little fear prone. It's just how I'm wired. And you think that this is a normal way to live life, living with these fears that stop you from doing what God wants you to, stop you from living the life God has for you. And you just live with this sense of anxiety or fear all the time. And you think that's normal. And you think that that's how life was meant to be lived. But it's not. That's negative fear. And when we experience negative fear, we can't have the peace that God wants to give us. When you live with fear in your life, you cannot have the shalom that God wants to give you. You cannot have the soul-satisfying peace, the security that comes from that peace in your life. And so how do we deal with this fear? I think the first thing that we need to understand is that in order to deal with our fear, we have to actually explore the source of our fear. There's a psychiatrist, South African psychiatrist named Joseph Wolpe. And he spent his life studying the origins of people's deep-seated fears and phobias. And one of the things, the discoveries he found is that the majority of people that he studied that had a deep-seated fear or phobia, those fears or phobias were caused often by a single traumatic event in their life. If they spent enough time digging and thinking and talking it through, they could trace it back to an individual event in their life that started them down that path of living with this fear or phobia. Oftentimes, the fear of drowning comes into someone's life when, as a young child, they either almost drown or their friends push their heads under the water and hold them in there for a few seconds. Or the fear of flying often starts when someone is on a plane that has a very bad plane ride and they start this fear of flying. They don't want to go up again. Or just having a fear of a deep relationship with someone often starts when, as a young person or young adult, we get hurt by someone that is close to us. And we believe that we can't find a satisfying deep relationship with someone because that is the norm. Or we come to church and everything's going well, and then all of a sudden something goes wrong, like someone spurns us, someone hurts us, there's some bad decisions made, and we get this fear of commitment to church. Oh, it'll just be like the last time. And so we don't fully invest in the church we're in. We just kind of come and attend, hoping to get what God can give us without actually jumping in fully, because there's this fear that stops us from it. So if you don't explore and find the source of where your fear is coming from, you'll never be able to deal with it. And if that is you, if you have some fears in your life that you're wondering, where do these things come from? You need to find someone to talk to, because you'll never be able to figure this out on your own. You need to find some emotionally healthy, wise Christian friends to talk this through. And some of you, that may not even be enough. You may actually need to go to a professional who knows how to help guide you, a Christian counselor or psychologist or psychiatrist who can come alongside you and guide you through some of these processes and look back into your life to see how these fears started. But it's not just enough to understand what started our fears. We actually have to get to the place where we expose the lie that the fear is creating in our life. Because what happens when we have fears in our lives, we actually lie to ourselves. Who was here 2 years ago at Corn Roast? We were outside, and then there's some crazy pastor decided it'd be a good idea to hang off the side of the building and rappel down the building. Who was here? There's a few of you here, yeah. So for those of you who weren't here, I decided to do a talk on faith. And I thought the best way to demonstrate faith would be to rappel off the side of the building. So just to set your minds at ease, I used to be a painter, and I used to have to rappel off buildings all the time. So this wasn't a new thing. This wasn't a new skill I had to acquire. So on the day of the corn roast, we there. I have one rope that's going over the side, and it has a Bosom's chair, and that's what I sit in, and you're connected to that. And then you have a second rope called the lifeline, and you attach your harness to that. So you have two ropes holding you, basically. So I get up onto the parapet of the building, and you know, when you're there, you have to swing over and hang. Right? And there's that moment of hanging before you let go to have all your weight on the Bosom's chair, all your weight on the line that's going to hold you. I've done this countless of times. You realize that every time I do this, there's that moment where I'm hanging onto the building for dear life, going, okay, I got to let my fingers go. I got to let go. And there is a fear that goes through my mind. And my mind says to me, Brent, are you sure this is going to hold you? What if this one time the rope lets go? Now, before I tie the rope off, I make sure I have a good anchor point. I check the rope all the way down before I throw it over the edge of the building. I know the rope is solid. I check my Bosom's chair. It's solid. I check the descent device that I'm using. It's working well. And yet, even though I have all these safeguards I've checked out, I still, in that one moment when I have to let go, I still have this fear, what if it doesn't work? And there's this lie that's telling me, Brent, it might not work this time. And yet I'm faced with the having to let go in faith and trust my security apparatus around me. You see, the fear that we battle with, no one else sees. It's all up in here. The voices we hear, the things that we say to ourselves that stop us from stepping out, that stop us from letting go of the building, are all up in here. No one else hears them. No one else sees them. And our fears love to tell us lies about reality. You can't trust that rope, Brent. You can't. And yet I know I can, but that doesn't stop my mind from telling me that. We have to work hard at exposing the lies that our fears tell us. How many of you are really good worst case scenario people? Right? The what ifs. Like, what if this happens? Like, I can fall into this trap. There's sometimes my family, my wife's parents live up in northern BC in Houston, and on a couple occasions, my Pam and the kids have gone up by themselves. And there's some times, you know, on the day they leave, there are some times when I've found myself saying to myself, what if? What if through the canyon, they don't make the corner and they go over into the canyon and they all die? Like, I mean, I know it sounds silly saying it out loud, but I've actually had tears come to my eyes imagining what that would be. Like, that's the what if scenarios. What if it all goes horribly bad? And you can get yourself so worked up that emotionally you start thinking it's actually happening. And you start crying. Maybe I'm the only one who's ever done that, okay? Maybe you're a lot stronger than I am in that sense. But we feed into these lies of worst case scenario, what if, what if, what if. And we start living our life, if we're not careful, in that what if scenario state, not actually in reality of what's going on. Yes, by the way, it is very, you know, heartwarming and comforting when Pam calls when they've arrived at Houston and I can stop worrying about them. Totally, that's good. There's a guy in the Bible named Job. And in Job chapter 1, there is this this very interesting verse. And in Job chapter 1, verse 3, it says this about Job. It says, he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. The greatest man. Could you imagine getting that about you in the Bible? He was the greatest man of all the people in the East. And what made him great was a number of things. One, he was incredibly wealthy. He had a lot of stuff. Two, he had a large family, lots of daughters and sons. But more than all that, verse 1 tells us that he feared God and he was upright. That's what made him great. And so if you know the story of Job, chapter 2 comes along and chapter 1 and chapter 2 come along and one day, for some reason, Satan's talking to God. And God says, hey, do you like Job? He's an awesome guy, like really good. And Satan goes, yeah, he's awesome because you protect him. And so God says, what do you mean? And so Satan goes, if you allow me to take stuff away from him, I bet you he won't be so awesome anymore. So God allows it. And so Satan comes along and basically makes it so all his cattle and donkeys and camels and everything are either destroyed or stolen. He's got nothing. And then all his children are having a party and the house collapses on them and all his sons and daughters are killed. And if that weren't enough, Satan comes back and then inflicts this terrible sickness on Job where he's got boils and he's in pain 24 hours a day. His life has gone in the toilet. Like, one day, the next day, it's all downhill. And there is this interesting verse in chapter 3 of Job. Job chapter 3, verse 25 and 26 says this. This is what Job thinks at the end of all this happening. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. This verse tells us that Job was one of those what-if scenario guys. Even though he had it all, in his mind he still thought, what if it all goes? And then he wakes up to a reality where it is all gone and he's got to live in that reality now. And he's come to the conclusion that he has no peace, no quietness, no rest, only turmoil. How many of you can relate with Job this morning? How many of you look at your lives and you can pull out things in your life where you go, man, that Job guy, I'm right where he's at. Here's the good news for you. You have two things, or access at least to two things, that Job never had. Job never had the Bible. He lived before it was written. He didn't have the ability to go into God's Word on a daily basis and read it and get encouraged by it and learn the promises that God has for us. He didn't have that. All he had was some friends who tried to give him advice. And if you read the book of Job, a lot of their advice really was not good for him. He didn't have the Bible. The second thing he didn't have was the Holy Spirit. You know, we are in a way better position to face the turmoil of life and the things of life that life throw at us, the fears that we have to face, than Job ever was. We have the living and active Word of God. What that means is that when you read the Bible, it's not just some dusty words on a page that mean nothing, that can't help you. It is the living Word of God that when you actually engage with it, it has the opportunity to speak to you, to convict you, to encourage you, to comfort you, to help you stand in the fear that you are facing. And if you believe in Jesus and you have a relationship with God, you also have the Holy Spirit. You know what one of the names of the Holy Spirit is? It is the Holy Spirit has the name of the Spirit of Truth. And so when we are in our fears, when we're facing down our fears, one of the things we have to do is expose the lies that our fears tell us. How do we do that? We do that through the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Truth. He is the one that helps open our eyes to the truth of our reality. He is the one that speaks truth into our lives. It is Satan who speaks lies into our life. It's no wonder that Satan often uses fear in our lives to keep us down, keep us oppressed, keep us from functioning the way God wants us. Because he is the father of lies. Father of lies, Spirit of Truth. We have the Holy Spirit, we have God's Word. Those are two things Job never had to help us expose the lies that we feed ourselves through the fear that we have. So let me just encourage you, if you struggle with certain fears in your life, spend some time reading God's Word. And when you come across a verse that really speaks to you, underline it, highlight it, but don't stop there, memorize it. So that when you're confronted with that fear in your car, when you're confronted with that fear when you're at work, when you're confronted with that fear sitting on your couch, you don't have to run to your Bible to grab it. You just have to call it up in your memory and say, oh yeah, God's Word says, and you can rattle it off. You'll be surprised that if you spend time memorizing God's Word and implanting it in your heart and in your mind, how often the Holy Spirit will come in and just pull those verses to your awareness and help bring you comfort in those times of fear. As you read the Bible, one of the phrases that is repeated over and over and over again when God is speaking to someone is this: fear not, or do not be afraid. And often God leads with that with people. When he's encountering them and he's speaking to them, you read the accounts where God interacts with people, and one of the things that he says is either fear not or do not be afraid. Why does he say that? He says that because he knows we all struggle with fear on some level. And he's coming along and reassuring you that it is okay. He's here with you. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I am with you. I don't know who has said this quote, but I thought it would be a good quote to share with you. The promise of a secure, positive, final outcome allows peace in the present. Let me say that again. The promise of a secure, positive, final outcome allows peace in the present. As Christians, we can easily say amen to this, can't we? Because as believers who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we know how it all ends. We know how our life is going to end. We don't necessarily know when, but we know how it all turns out. And so what this person says in their quote is, if we know how it ends, even if we're in the middle of turmoil now, we know that it's not going to last forever. And because of that security in how it ends, we can actually live our life in peace in the midst of upset, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of fear even. When we have the promise of future deliverance, it makes life easy to live, or easier to live in the midst of it. Oftentimes we talk about impending doom. As believers, we actually should be talking about impending peace. Because there's no greater picture of life in heaven with God than the fulfillment of shalom. Perfect peace. So you must understand the source of your fear. You must understand that your fears will speak lies to you, but that's not it. That's not enough. If you want to live and get to a place of living in shalom, you actually have to engage your fear head on. And I've spoken on this before. But if you're actually going to get to the place where you can have peace in your life, you actually have to engage the fear that is in your life, and you have to do it head on. Pastor Bill Hybels, an author, wrote in his book, Simplify, an illustration that I think captured this, and so I want to share it with you this morning. Imagine this scenario. You're a dad, or you could be a mom, but I'm using dad in this situation. You have a grade four-year-old son, and one night, your son wakes up suffering from a terrible nightmare. And in his nightmare, he tells you, because you're there comforting him, that he's dreamt that you and him were out ice skating on the frozen pond and you fell through. He's just beside himself. And so, of course, as a good dad, mom, you comfort them and get them to settle down, spend time talking about to them and get their spirit calm and then get them to go back to sleep, right? Every parent has had that experience on some level with one or all their kids. Here's the thing. The next morning is Saturday, and as you had planned, you'd actually planned for that morning to go skating with your son out on the long frozen pond in the middle of winter and play some hockey. And so when you come to your son after breakfast and say, okay, it's time to go. It's time to go play hockey. Grab your skates. Your son turns to you and says, no, Dad, I don't want to go. Dad, I'm scared. I don't want to go. What do you do? I mean, it's an age-appropriate fear, right? There's nothing wrong with him being afraid of a dream. Nothing wrong with him. You know, it's understandable that if he has a nightmare the night before and then you're now putting him in a situation where his nightmare might become reality that he would be scared, what do you do? I think you have two options at that point. One option is to give in to the child's fear and avoid the pond. The other option then is to help your son work through his fear and face that fear head on. What would you do in that circumstance? Here's what often happens. Often parents will face this situation and believe that they're being a good parent, and this is what they'll do. They'll accommodate their frightened child and say, okay, we don't have to go today. And then we'll say, well, maybe we could try it again next week. But let's just think this through for a moment, if you do that. This is what happens. By accommodating your son's fear, you actually give in to your son's fear and his demands. And so by avoiding the frozen solid pond and staying home, the boy will feel some relief, no question about it. He will feel some temporary relief of not having to face that fear that he has. But here's the lingering message that occurs. Your son will walk away thinking, my dad thinks my fear is legitimate. In fact, he thinks we should avoid the pond too. And then as he thinks that through, this is the conclusion he'll come to. I guess my nightmares should be believed. Unwittingly, the father has affirmed the boy's fears instead of helping him work through them. What if the opposite approach were taken? What if the dad said, oh, I know you're scared, son, but we need to go out and play hockey, and took his son out to the pond. And on the way, he would explain how you understand when a pond is safe. Like how cold it has to be, how thick the ice has to be, how long it has to be frozen for someone to feel safe to go on the pond. And as they got there, they saw some people skating out there and go, hey, look, son, they're out there. It's safe. And used other, you know, ways of encouragement and went out there holding his hand as they went out into the pond until the son could feel comfortable skating around on the surface. What would happen then? What would happen then? This is what happens. The son gains victory over an irrational fear and destructive fear. But even more importantly, the son grows in his confidence that his dad is a trustworthy resource when he does have fears and he can come to him. when we avoid our fears, when we avoid facing them head on, and we don't engage them, here's the reality, we will experience some temporary relief. We'll go, oh, phew, I didn't have to face that. But here's what happens. It doesn't go away. It just goes back into our mind, and it sits there waiting for the next opportunity to rise its ugly head, to again bring that fear out and stop us from doing what we should do or stop us from living the life God wants us to have. And so if we're not willing to face our fears end up ruling us. And when our fears end up ruling us, this is what happens. We shrink God into a smaller and smaller box. Because every time we let our fears rule us, our fears have our way, our fears stop us. What we're saying is, God, our fears are bigger than you. Our fears are more powerful than you. God, I'm going to trust my fear more than I'm going to trust you. But when we face our fears and we trust God to take us through our fears, this is what happens. Our confidence in God to protect us, our confidence in God to provide for us, our confidence in God grows. And every time we have to deal with a fear and we turn it over to God and we allow God to work through us and in us to get us through that, our confidence in who God is just enlarges. You see, Christmas is the time of year we spend focusing on when Jesus was born as a baby. And the message Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 6:9 is that when he was born, he came as the Prince of Peace. What Jesus did when he was born was he came so he could bring us shalom. He came so that we could actually live the life we so desire, we so want, but could never have without him. The desire that's in us, because God made us the way we are, we have this desire to live in shalom, to live in wholeness, to live in completeness, to live without fear. And Christmas is that time of year where we get to spend thinking about that and celebrating that Jesus came as the Prince of Shalom, the giver of shalom. Job, who we talked about, gets some actually good advice from one of his friends. And in Job chapter 22, verse 21, his friend tells him this, submit to God and be at peace with him. His friend is basically saying, look, if you have no peace in your life, the first step is to submit to God. That is the first path, step down the pathway towards peace. You cannot get to shalom. You cannot get to wholeness. You can't get to full peace in your life if you don't start with the first basic step, and that's submission to God. Paul carries this on in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he gives us another piece of the puzzle. Not only do you have to first submit, but then he goes on and he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is adding here is not only do you have to submit to God, but the only way you're going to have access to shalom, the only way you're going to access to the life that God wants for you is through Jesus Christ. And that's why Christmas is so important. And that's why Easter is so important. Because without Jesus being born, we would never be able to have shalom. Without Jesus dying on the cross for us, we would never be able to experience the wholeness, the soul-satisfying peace that God can bring us. We can't. So where are you at this morning? Do you have peace in your life? Do you have that soul-satisfying, secure peace in your life that only God can give you? Or are you struggling with some fears? If you're struggling with fears, I encourage you to find out why you have those fears. Find the truth of your reality, not listening to the lies of the fears that are speaking into your mind. And face those fears head on. Because that's the only way you're going to be able to deal with it. And until you do those things with God's help, you will never be able to experience the shalom that God really wants for you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you that you came and sent your Son, Jesus, as the Prince of Peace. Lord, we live in a world that really does not know peace. It wants to, but it doesn't. Lord, my prayer is that everyone here this morning knows and understands your shalom. And Lord, for those who are not experiencing it right now, I pray that you will have spoken to them this morning, will have challenged them to face something, will have encouraged them to step out and live the life that you want for them. Lord, give them the courage. Help them not to be afraid, not to fear the fear in their life. Lord, help them to see through the lies. Lord, help them to understand that through Jesus, we can have peace with you. And that's the most important thing in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.